I was once lecturing a whole lot of atomic physicists, about 800 of them in one room. And after I'd finished lecturing, one of them came up to me and he said, "Professor Lennox, that was a very interesting lecture about design and so on, but I detect that you're a Christian." He was quite sharp, you see. So he said, "Now, come off it. You're a mathematician, and this is the 21st century. Now, if you're a Christian, you're obliged to believe that Jesus was both God and human." I said, "That's right." He said, "Can you explain that to me?" Well, I said, "You've been asking all the questions. Let me ask you one or two first. Are you agreeable to that?" He said, "That'll be fine." So I said, "Tell me, what is consciousness?" A little pause, and he said, "I don't know." I said, "Okay, let's go on to something easy." I said, "What is energy?" Well, he said, "We can measure it and we can use it." I said, "You heard my question, what is it?" A longer pause. "I don't know," he said. "Oh," I said, "that's interesting. And you believe in consciousness, do you, and energy?" "Yes," he said, "I do." "You don't know what they are." "Well," I said, "that's very interesting. Should I write you off as an intellectual?" He said, "Please don't." But I said, "You were going to write me off, weren't you? 3 minutes ago, you were going to write me off because I couldn't explain to you something that's infinitely deeper than the nature of energy or consciousness." He said, "I think we need to talk." I said, "We do." I said, "Tell me, why do you believe in consciousness and energy when you don't know what they are?" That was a bit difficult, so being kind, I helped him out. And I said to him, "I think one of the reasons is because of the explanatory power of these concepts." Oh, he said, "That's right, that's right." Even scientists grasp at straws, you know. So I said, "Of course, I cannot explain to you how Jesus is simultaneously God and man. We don't even know what light is, gravity is, energy is, the simple things in the universe. Of course I can't explain it to you, but I've got grounds for believing it. Because the only explanation of Jesus Christ that makes sense is that he's simultaneously God and human." He said, "I accept that."
This is Global Air Force with your host, Jim Rome.
On today's broadcast, we have John Lennox, professor of mathematics at Oxford University. He's an internationally renowned speaker. He has over 70 published mathematical papers. John speaks English, Russian, French, German, Spanish. He's written such books as God's Undertaker, Has Science Buried God? Another book, 7 Days That Divided the World. Quite an interesting fellow. And here he is, John Lennox, via recording.
It is a great privilege and honor for me to be back again at Oxygen and to participate with such a distinguished team of speakers. And it is my task today to open our topic. We are basing our talks on the Gospel by John. And so it would be a good idea to get the purpose of that Gospel into our head. So I'm going to read from chapter 20 and 30. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." John states his purpose to be persuasive evangelism. He is writing in order that people will come to believe several facts, facts that are so powerful that believing them leads to eternal life. To believe that Jesus is HaMashiach, the Messiah, expected by the Jews. to believe he is the Son of God and to lead to life through believing in his name. Now, because that is the status purpose of the book, we would expect all these things to be explained. But the first thing to grasp is this, that John's gospel is a book of signs. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not recorded. But these are, that you might believe. And so the first vastly important thing is this, that Christianity is an evidence-based faith. It is not a delusion. It is not a leap in the dark. And this came into evidence when I was last in Melbourne debating your famous Professor Peter Singer. I told the audience at the beginning, quite honestly, that my parents were Christian and my grandparents and so on. And he got up and he said, well, there goes my biggest objection to any kind of faith. People stay in the faith in which they've been brought up. But I thought, I'm going to have some fun with this. So when I got the chance to speak, I said, Peter, I told them about my parents. Would you like to tell them about yours? Were they atheists? Yes, he said. Oh, I said, that's very interesting. You stayed in the faith in which you were brought up. Oh, but he said, it isn't a faith. Oh, I said, I'm sorry, Peter. I thought you believed it. Now, that is fascinating, isn't it? This is one of the world's leading philosophers who does not see that his atheism is a belief system. They accuse us of having a belief system, of having a faith, and their idea of faith is believing where there's no evidence. So by definition, because they think their atheism is based on evidence, it's not a belief system. And that's one of the battles we're engaged in, to get across the fact that Christians are people whose trust in God is based on solid and convincing evidence. And John has this book of signs. So what we're dealing with is the most profound set of claims ever made in human history, where Jesus claims to be, I am the truth, I am the way, I am the resurrection, the life, I am the shepherd, I am the bread of life. And they're credible claims because they are evidence-based. Of course, this stands in direct challenge to the contemporary worldview. And the world today attacks two basic features of the Christian message that it attacked from the very beginning. The first is, it's supernaturalism. Jesus claims to be the Son of God. He claims there is another world. He claims to have come down from that world. It's at least the dominant worldview is naturalism. There is no other world. We ought to notice, though, that the very first attack on the Christian faith, according to the book of Acts, was through the Sadducees, who were religious leaders who didn't believe in the supernatural. It's nothing new. And the attack has continued right through the ages. The second major attack is the exclusive claims of Christianity. The early apostles preached that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And it was not ignorance of other religions and philosophies that was behind their preaching of Christ as the only way of salvation. It was the exact opposite. They knew far more about other religions and mythologies than we do today. And so the Gospel of John is full of signs from which we get semiotics, giving meaning, giving the depth to the meaning of the things he did. I am the bread of life, he multiplied bread. I am the resurrection of the life, and the life, he raised Lazarus. And these are signs pointing to what his claims actually mean. What does it mean to say Jesus is the Messiah? What does it mean to say he's the Son of God? What does it mean to believe on him and have life in his name? We would expect John to explain these things. We would also expect him to do it in an ordered way, and of course he does. So let's take the cue from the signs. If this is a book of signs, what is the first sign in the sequence? You will know it is the story of Jesus turning water into wine at Cana of Galilee. Richard Dawkins challenged me in this when he was describing my faith in God, and he said, we all know John Lennox. He actually believes that Jesus turned water into wine. And I made the point to him, I said, Richard, if Jesus had already created water, turning it into wine may not be such a big deal as you think. But be that as it may, the first sign is the turning of water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And notice what John says its effect was. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Remember, this is a book giving evidence on which faith can be based, on which the step of faith can be made. And here's the first sign, and exactly as we would expect, what Jesus did in Cana of Galilee led his disciples to trust him, to believe in him. And I take it that that is the end of the first section of John, because then you have a little general statement, and there they stayed for a few days. So I think that the first big section of John begins in chapter 1, verse 1, and ends in chapter 2, verse 11. It starts with the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It ends with a wedding. And when the wine ran out, the incarnate Creator turned the water into the best wine. You'd be very dull not to perceive the hint, the very big hint, that he was fulfilling in part what would one day happen in the future messianic age when, I quote Isaiah 25, God will make unto all nations a feast of wines on the lees well refined, a feast at which death shall be swallowed up forever and the tears wiped from all faces. A prophecy which John in the Revelation says will be fulfilled in the glorious events surrounding the marriage supper of the Lamb, the making of a new heaven and a new earth, and the wiping away of all tears. This is the meta-narrative of history, of course. The first section of John, starting in the beginning with creation and ending with a wedding, which is a new beginning, and projecting off into the future, into the world to come, which will begin with a wedding. It's the biggest story ever told. Isn't it wonderful to have a big story into which to insert your life? I often think of the atheist, the tininess of that worldview that gives you a space of 70 years, more or less, and that's it. But this stretches from the beginning to a new beginning and to all eternity. It's a big story. The question is it true? And John, in this first section, I believe, enlarges our mind and stretches them out to begin to grasp just how big the story of Jesus is. And I want to paint the picture for you a little bit as we commence this conference. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. It's a series of ontological statements about the way things are, existence statements. In the beginning was the Word, that is, the Word already was. So we start with the eternal Word of God. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and immediately our minds lose their poise and their balance. Who will explain that to us? The Word was with God, the Word was God. God was with God. Does that make any sense? Well, we shouldn't dismiss it too rapidly. Because, of course, what it's saying is that God is a fellowship. We have a tiny example of that. I have a wife, one wife, and I've been married to her for 46 years, and we two are a fellowship, two-person fellowship. That's just a tiny picture of the bigger thing. God is eternally a fellowship. He's big enough to have a relationship with him. To put it crudely, God wasn't hard up for someone to talk to and so made a few humans to chat to. No, no. God is an eternal fellowship of Father and Son. And as T.F. Torrance, the famous Scottish theologian, pointed out, the Trinity, the word doesn't occur in the New Testament, is not so much a Christian formulation as the way God has revealed himself. God is complex, ladies and gentlemen. You're complex enough. You've probably discovered that. If you haven't, your wife or your husband or your children or all the rest of you have. And God is no less complex, infinitely complex. And he reveals himself as a trinity of persons, a fellowship. And of course, that will become enormously important. These things are so big that I stand in awe before them. That fellowship, we shall see in a moment, is prepared to extend itself to as many as received him. To them he gave the right to become children of God. The fellowship that is God extends. And if we trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, it extends even to you and to me. Now, of course, John now answers the burning question of our day among the philosophers and scientists. Why is there something rather than nothing? And the answer, in brief, is because God caused it to exist. But you see, the philosophers and scientists have a problem, ladies and gentlemen. They don't believe in God, and their science tells them the universe began with nothing, so they're stuck. How do you get something for nothing? And I'm giving lectures all the time now about nothing. It's a most interesting topic, nothing. And the nonsense which people talk about, Lawrence Krauss, who I believe visited you last year, writes in his book, because something is physical, nothing must be physical, especially if you define it to be the absence of something. What? That's sheer nonsense. And I could go on, but I've written about these things, so I'm not going to go on. Let's not be wowed by claims that the universe can generate itself from nothing. I had a debate at MIT Harvard Faculty Club last year with the father of modern cosmology and the inventor of the theory of inflation, Alan Guth. And at the end of it, it was a very friendly debate, I said to Alan, you know, out there, everybody wants to know what nothing is. Now, I said to him, when you, as a physicist and cosmologist, talk about nothing, you don't mean nothing in the ordinary sense of absence of anything. I went down into Sydney and I met nobody. Doesn't mean I met somebody who's called nobody. It means I didn't meet anybody. No, he said, we don't. Thank you, I said, very much indeed. They're trying to fog your mind, ladies and gentlemen, in thinking that they've solved the problem. They haven't solved it, because the only solution to it is here, that God caused the universe to be. And of course, God is spirit. He's not mass energy. He's not physical. And here we come to this huge claim in the Gospel of John. Through him all things were made, the NIV says. But actually, what it says is this. Through him all things came to be, and without him nothing came to be that came to be. God is eternal. He never came to be. The universe is not eternal. It came to be. Now this is very important, because the extra little clause, without him nothing came to be that came to be. Have you ever wondered why that's there? Well, let me make one suggestion. The heart of Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, is what he thinks is a knockdown argument. If you claim that God created the universe, then you must ask who created God. Do you know that argument? Who created the creator that created the creator? It sounds marvelous. It's childishly foolish, actually. Because if you say, well, think about it, logical analysis on a Monday afternoon, is that okay? Right. Who created X? What do those words mean? Well, they assume that X is created. So if you say, who created the creator, you're assuming the creator is created. So you're excluding all uncreated creators. So you're excluding the God of the Bible. So the question doesn't even address the existence of an eternal God, far from refuting it. And you see, John's got it here. Without him, nothing came to be that came to be. I find this fascinating. Because you see, if the creator came to be, he's one of the things that came to be. And according to John, he could only come to be by the word. So the word came to be through the word, which is nonsense, of course. It's there in scripture. Such a foolish argument. But it's got a sharp tail, which I use from time to time. And I put it to Richard Dawkins, you believe this is a sensible question? Certainly is, of course, if you're talking about created God. So let me try it on you. You believe the universe created you. Okay, then. Who created your creator? I've been waiting for 7 years to get an answer to that. This is so important. These basic truths that are being assailed today. The status of our universe. That is what is at stake here. And the amazing thing is that the claim is that it came to be through God the Creator. So then we are being told that the universe is not the ultimate reality. God is the ultimate reality. My atheist friends also have an ultimate reality. It's mass, energy, the universe, or the multiverse. It's one or the other. The question is which evidence fits. And the beginning of the foundation of hope is this. That the man who was on earth 20 centuries ago, Jesus Christ, was the word who spoke the universe into existence, but not only that. These staggering words. It was created by him and for him. All will one day flow into him. This universe is a big place, ladies and gentlemen. It was created for him. What a wonderful story to get our minds and hearts into as we start our conference, universal implications for all of history. These statements are not statements merely expressing subjective devotion. They are statements about what is factually the case. They are objective truth. They are not claiming merely that Jesus was unique in the degree to which he as a human being was close to God. That is not faith, but its opposite, sheer unbelief. John is claiming, as we shall see in a moment, that Jesus was the Word incarnate. The Word in creation. Genesis 1, of course, unpacks that idea. And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. The universe was created through a series of speech acts. God speaking. When I speak and say, let there be light, nothing happens. Unless you happen to be standing by a light switch at the door. When God says, let there be light, light is invented and comes to be. And step by step, God has built a world. And we ought to remind ourselves that the pinnacle of the steps, human beings made in the image of God, uniquely so. The heavens declare the glory of God. They are not made in his image. You are. What a dignity that gives to us. An immense dignity as creatures. Now, of course, I'm tempted as a scientist to say a lot more. Because I believe that God has left his signature in the universe. Firstly, in the fact that we can do science, that the universe is mathematically describable. But actually, physically, in ourselves, he's left, ironically, the longest word that we've ever discovered, the DNA code. 3.5 billion letters long. And I smile sometimes at my colleagues, who the moment they see their own name written somewhere, five letters long, they recognize intelligent input. And they stare at the DNA code that's 3.5 billion letters long, and they solemnly say, chance and the laws of nature. Something's going on, isn't it? You see, it's a perception. We perceive it. God hasn't left himself without evidence. But we must move on. John begins at the beginning, and he says that in him, verse 4, was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. He's still talking about creation, of course. And we look at life at all its levels, and everybody asks, where does it come from? And thousands of books are written on the topic. Why is it important where life comes from? Oh, yes, it is. Who shall give us light on life? And John is telling you that life is a light. Life is a light at all of its levels. And it points in one direction and in one direction only. It points to the existence of a life giver. And ladies and gentlemen, let me put it in the negative to make myself clear. If you try to explain life without God, ultimately you will end up in the dark. Physical life points to its ultimate source in God, the Creator. And now we come to the age of the prophets, culminating in John. We're coming down through history. Do you notice the chronology of it? John came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. Here it comes again. The whole purpose of having light is that people may come to see, which is one of the metaphors John uses for believing Christ. Seeing it. And you need witness in order to be able to see it. And John was a witness to the light. He wasn't the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And as Paul points out in Romans, everybody's got some light. The light of creation, ladies and gentlemen, is so powerful, according to Paul, that if we reject it, we're without excuse. The invisible thing of him are clearly seen from the foundation of the world through the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. He's given us the light of creation, the light of conscience, the light of Scripture. All of these energized by God's Spirit. All of them evidences that can stimulate human response to believe, so that if people don't believe, they can be judged for not believing. Because they've gone against evidence that was available. And now he's in the world. See, we've come down from creation through the age of the prophets. The light's coming into the world, and now he's in the world. And he'd made the world, and I didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what they never were before, children of God. Notice the condition. To those who did receive him, some didn't, some did. And it is our responsibility as human beings, being given by God this marvelous faculty that distinguishes us from the animals, the capacity to choose, the capacity to love, the capacity to say yes or no, to say it to God, that we choose God and suddenly something happens. And we trust Christ and we become not creatures of God, but children of God. The fellowship expands itself to include us.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my star.